All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles and, and turn with me there. It's on page 7. Page 7 of the pew Bible. So at least where I'm starting today, verse 18. And just to give you a heads up, what I'm going to do, excuse me. What I'm going to do is read verses 18 through the end of chapter 9. And I'm going to skip chapter 10, but I will cover it, some of it in the text and in the sermon. And I will pick up at chapter 11 and read verses 1 through 9. But again, I will also be referencing 10 through 26 of chapter 11 as well. So we're covering all the way through verse 26 of chapter 11. But I'm not going to go through all the genealogy. We'll skip some of that. I'll bear you that. But anyway, it is God's Word. So read it in your own quiet time. So again, picking up at verse 18 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we now commit this time to You as we look into Your Word with greater depth. Trust in You, Father. We trust in You to communicate to our hearts what we need to hear and understand, apply to our lives, to trust in. And so, Father, we confess, as we sang earlier, we cannot do this without You. We are in desperate need of You. You know our weakness. You know our sin. And we trust that by the power of Your Word, You will conquer sin in us and bring greater victory, greater faith and love for you. So bless us now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today we are coming to the end of the section of Genesis referred to as the primeval history. The word primeval refers to the earliest ages of the world and human history. And during this section, there's been a lot of big questions dealt with. Questions that determine how we view the world and reality. Like how the world began. The biblical account shows it was not by chance or the consequences of other events, but by the specific purposes and intentions of God. That everything He does is with great purpose and intention. We've learned much about what God is like in these chapters. He is all-powerful and sovereign, having created everything that exists by simply speaking it into being. And we've seen that He is good, as evidenced by the fact that everything He made was good and was made for the good of His most treasured creation, humanity, us. And so with that, we learn much about ourselves in this section. We are specially made by God in His own image so that we can know Him and serve Him. Yet, we also learned why there are so many problems in our world today. The origin of death, conflict, and the everyday trials of life are a result of man's rebellion against God. The first people chose to sin against God, bringing judgment on the whole human race. And of course, that again revealed to us more about God, that He is just and holds people accountable for their sin, ultimately shown in the worldwide flood that we studied. We've also seen the depth of mankind's sin problem. When man does wrong, it's not simply a lack of education or a bad environment that they grew up in. No, these early chapters of Genesis describe every person as actually evil, wicked, at the very core of our being, and incapable of living according to the standards God originally set for us. Yet, as we saw with Noah, God shows a special favor and grace to some in order for them to turn from their sins and walk with God by faith. In fact, as we saw in Genesis 3:17, immediately after the first sin, after the fall, God promised to send a deliverer who will be born from a woman to save people from their sins. And of course, we know that that deliverer was ultimately proved in history to be Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so today, we are looking at that last section between the flood and the revealing of Abraham, who would be the father of the nation of Israel, which the rest of Genesis is focused on, Abraham and his descendants. So there are a couple things that Moses seeks to cover here in this section. Moses, we believe, being the writer of the book of Genesis. First, obviously, is showing Israel how they are connected in all of this. And so we have the list of the nations that come from Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then at the end of chapter 11, the genealogy of Shem that ends with Abraham, which looks much like the genealogy that we saw back in chapter 5 of Adam leading up to Noah. So Moses is showing this connection from Adam to Noah and from Noah and Shem to Abraham. And so that is one purpose we see here in this section. But there's a bigger underlying, there are bigger underlying questions that have to be answered in this section as well. Now that the flood is over, the question is, what's next? What's next? You see, the flood was due to God's anger at sin. So he wipes out all mankind and starts over with Noah and his family. But what we see spelled out is that the flood was not the remedy for sin. It was not the remedy for sin. You know, sometimes we think if we can just get rid of someone or some people in our lives, then everything will be okay. Married people can think that way. If I can just get out of this marriage, businesses can think that way. Political parties can think that way. Nations can think that way. You know, if we can just get rid of that guy over in North Korea, we'll just all be a lot better off. We could. The other group is the problem. We're the good guys, and they're the bad guys. Okay? The problem with that is those bad guys think they're the good guys, that we're the bad guys. Okay? But what we find in the flood is that sin was not only in the hearts of those who died in the floodwaters, but it was also in the hearts of those who survived in the boat. As the famous quote says, we have found the enemy, and the enemy is us. So, in today's passage, we are allowed to see a little bit more of God's plan to remedy sin once and for all. And it will be accomplished through the reconciling of sinners to God. Bringing peace. There's an issue, folks, between us and God that's got to be dealt with. There is no peace between us and God as we see throughout Scripture, man in his natural self. And so that has to be dealt with. We have to be reconciled to God and peace brought to the relationship. And by doing that, we also see that there is going to be a reconciliation, a peace established between one another. Okay, there's going to be the remedy of sin is reconciliation between us and God, and that will lead then to a reconciliation between us, between one another. Okay, those are the two points that I'm going to be focusing on this morning, and so it'll be on the screen and again in your bulletin that you can follow along, and hopefully you will take notes. It would be really advantageous for you to take notes today because there's a lot here that I'm going to be hitting on, and so. Anyway, so we begin with our first point, our reconciliation with God. Now, let me explain something before we get really into this point. I want to make sure you understand that how I come up sometimes with these particular sections of Scripture that I'm focusing on. I've mentioned a lot to you about these different sections of Genesis, that there are actually 10 sections of Genesis that Moses, the writer, intentionally divided up the book that way to organize the book. And we know the start of each section is with the words, these are the generations of. So the last one we had was in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And then we have the whole account of the flood. The next one then is chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's going to go through chapter 11, verse 9, which starts then these are generations of Shem, which is going to bring us up to Abraham in 11, 26, chapter 11, verse 26. So, I'm starting in chapter 9, verse 18, because I believe it should go. I'm combining two sections plus that little extra in chapter 9 in here. I'm putting that all together because I think it goes together. I think Moses, as he wrote, one section relates to the next, okay? And what we see here in this whole section, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 9, is this word dispersion. That's kind of the word that glues this whole section together as Moses is explaining the dispersion that took place since the flood. And so that is my organizing word there for this sermon today. So I just want you to know that I'm just not kind of just saying, hey, I'll just kind of stick this together and this together and try to come up with some idea. No, I'm trying to follow in each sermon. I'm trying to follow what it appears to be how the writer was going with his writing. So with his text. So that's how I came up with this. You may disagree. That's okay. But I just wanted you to know that that is my purpose here and what I've brought together. Anyway, so getting now back to the passage and the point here, the key for us today goes back to chapter 9, verse 20, where it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, first of all, let me say that there is nothing wrong with Noah planting a vineyard, all right? Nor is there anything wrong with him drinking wine from his vineyard. The problem is in the words that he became drunk. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I know many of us come from backgrounds where we were taught to be teetotalers. You know, that one drop of alcohol is just sinful and you shouldn't do it. But reality is, folks, and we've got to be a people of the Word, and the consumption of alcohol is never forbidden in Scripture. In fact, the consumption of alcohol is prevalent among God's people in Scripture. What is forbidden in Scripture is getting drunk. We are never to allow anything but God to control us. That's the point. We should never drink or take in anything that would distort our inhibitions and lead us to do things that we would not normally do if we were in our right minds. Okay? So that's the issue here. So hence our great prophet, Noah, has a moral failure here and passes out, leaving himself exposed. So then his youngest son, Ham, walks in and finds his father in this state. And even though our modern culture doesn't demonstrate this in the media, in ancient times there was very strict rules on decency, as Christians should still have today. So the right thing for Ham to have done would have been to do his best not to look at his father, but to cover him up and to say nothing. But Ham goes out and tells his brothers as if to mock his father, not caring about the shame and dishonor this would create for him. But upon hearing of this, though, we see that the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, showing the respect Ham should have shown, they're already prepared based on what Ham has said, and so they walk in backwards and take a blanket and put it on their father and doing their best not to look at him. Now, before we get into verses 24 through 26, there are a couple things to say here. First, very practically, as Christians, this is how we should handle the shame of others. What we see with Shem and Japheth is how we should handle the shame of others. Unfortunately, in today's world, we tend to get a lot of entertainment and sport out of other people's shame. Nakedness was symbolic of shame in Scripture. We see that Adam and Eve were both naked in the garden before they sinned and felt no shame. Then, upon sinning and experiencing the shame of their sin, they also felt the shame in being naked. And so they sought to cover themselves up. But shame can come in all forms. It typically comes as some form of personal sin or the sins of someone else close to us, perhaps, that we are embarrassed by. It can also come not directly from sin, but from some feelings of inadequacy, weakness, or failure. And of course, in the church, it is our business to help each other with our sin and our struggles. We are encouraged in James 5:16 to confess our sins to one another. But when someone confides in us, we must be careful not to expose their shame beyond what they would want. We are to feel safe with one another. This is to be a safe place. This is where we're to come and to find healing. So the warning to you folks is not to commit the sin of Ham. Gossip is a sin that must be repented of. Now, there will be times that sharing something with another believer is necessary as you seek to minister to someone, but we must be very careful, very humble, very wise in that. That is why Matthew 18, for instance, tells us to go to someone privately first if we have a problem with them, if there's a sin issue. And then, if it's not rectified there, then we just take one or two others back with us to try to address it again. So it's trying to keep it as private as possible. And then, if we still can't get anywhere with it, then we take it public with the church. And we would only skip those first two issues if the sin was already public and so no longer needed to keep it that private. The other thing I want to point out, and the real key I mentioned a moment ago, is that Noah's drunkenness and Ham's dishonor to his father verifies to us that sin is still a problem. Even though the great sin of the masses were eliminated in the flood, the reality is that sin was on the boat as well, deep in the hearts of Noah and his sons. So this is why the Lord said back in chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood was over, that the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's in Noah and his sons as well. The only difference with Noah that saved him was that God showed him grace. Otherwise, he would have been in the same situation as the rest. Because you see, folks, sin is like a disease that has affected everyone. It's like a disease that has affected everyone. In reading the flood count, it may have appeared that Noah and his family had somehow been inoculated from this dreaded disease. But we see here that they too have been infected. No one has escaped the disease of sin. So what this means is that for anyone to be saved from this, someone has to come from outside the human race. Let me say that again. Because every human has been affected, the only answer for us is someone has to come from outside of us. An alien, if you will, has to come in and rescue us. Yet, remember, we are also told back in chapter 3, verse 17, that there's a deliverer coming that would be an offspring of the woman, that would be a human, a man. So, folks, I bring this out to say this. You can't make this stuff up. You cannot make this stuff up. What's happening here is the unfolding. Here in Genesis 9, his name's not mentioned, but right here in this chapter, we have the unfolding of who Jesus Christ is, both God and man. It's being subtly revealed right here. And so my point in that is the Jews missed it greatly, okay? But what we have here as Christians is we can look from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we can see this in Christ. We can see Jesus Christ and what it says about who He is. And then we can look back to the Old Testament and see these things being taught in the Old Testament as well. And so I say that to you to say that is how Christians are to interpret the Old Testament. That's how you read the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament by always keeping in the forefront of your mind the New Testament and what it says about Jesus, what it says about the gospel. And then when you come back and read the Old Testament, then these things that were there all along start popping up at you, and you're starting to see these things being taught centuries and centuries, millennia before they actually come to pass. And of course, for me, it strengthens my faith. So that then brings us to the curse and blessings of verses 26 through 29. Noah gives a curse and a blessing, but there's some interesting things about them both that we need to see. First, the curse is not on Ham, but it's on Canaan, which we find out in chapter 10, verse 6, is the youngest son of Ham. He didn't curse Ham. He curses his youngest son, Canaan. Then the blessing of verse 26 is not actually directly to Shem, but it is to the Lord, the God of Shem. Then Japheth is blessed simply in regards to his relationship to his brother Shem. So what are we to make of all this? Well, first of all, let me acknowledge the fact that this passage, I think this is important for us to do, that this passage has a history of being interpreted in a very wrong way, a very hurtful way. It has been used to interpret or to justify racism. Slaveholders in the South justified their treatment of African Americans based on the idea that Ham's descendants were all cursed. And according to chapter 10, they migrated to Africa, and so he says there they're going to be servants, meaning slaves, and so the reason they're slaves is because of what Scripture said. However, the text says Canaan is cursed, not Ham. That's a huge difference, folks. Canaan's descendants are those nations that inhabited the promised land before Israel. So, in fact, they weren't even black. And so, when we read further in chapter 10, we actually find that the superpowers of the ancient world throughout the Old Testament were all descendants of Ham. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the major powers were all descendants of Ham. The first great kingdom, according to chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, was under Nimrod, a descendant of Ham. And so we need to recognize, folks, our gross error historically as a church that we helped legitimize slavery in the South because of our poor interpretation here, for one. And we need to commit ourselves more fully to never interpret Scripture based on some preconceived desire of what we want it to say. So you can imagine, slavery was wanted. And so you come to a passage like this to use it to justify what you want. And we can never do that. We are a people of the book. Whatever it says, we must submit to it and be okay with that. So, but getting back to the text, the curse of Canaan is still important, not for earthly reasons, like slavery, but for spiritual reasons. You see, the original audience of Genesis would have been Israel. Okay, we think that Moses wrote the book of Genesis while Israel was in the wilderness, or perhaps even had come up to the promised land, getting ready to enter it. And so that is when Moses wrote this and gave it to the people. And so Israel, of course, they are preparing to enter into the promised land to drive out the nations of Canaan. All those nations mentioned in chapter 10, verses 15 through 20, the descendants of Canaan are considered wicked by the Lord. And on numerous times in the Pentateuch, the Torah, he reiterates that part of the reason he is giving Israel the promised land is to exercise judgment on those nations for their wickedness. Those nations are the epitome of the world's rebellion against God. And the judgment they endure is used as a picture of the eternal judgment that God will bring on the world one day. Just like the flood was a picture of that eternal judgment, so is Israel coming in and wiping out the nations in that land. It was all a picture of the ultimate judgment that will come one day. And so, understanding that, as I meditated on this text and looking to chapter 11, what Noah and his sons and these curses and blessings seem to represent is a picture of God and His offspring. If you go back to Acts 17, Paul is preaching in Athens. And he goes and preaches at the Areopagus, I believe it's called. All these philosophers have gathered together, all unbelievers, and he's preaching the gospel there to them, and he refers to all humanity as the offspring of God. And so, applying that to this text, I think we could see this as a picture here. So, like Noah, even though God has no sin, of course, yet due to mankind's sin against Him, He carries the shame and dishonor of the world in its ongoing sin. The world continues to sin, dishonoring and shaming God, who is worthy of absolute praise and devotion. See, all humanity was created to glorify God, to bear His image in the world. Yet instead, humanity consistently dishonors and shames Him. So, verses 25 through 27 are actually prophetically mapping out the history of mankind and the fate of everyone moving forward. For all those who continue in their sin, like Ham and Canaan, they will face judgment. Yet as we saw in chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord has promised to send a deliverer through the seed of the woman. And what we see in chapter 10, turn over there for a second, chapter 10, verses 21 through 31. I'm not going to read through all that, but just verse 21, to Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, which is actually where we get the word Hebrew. Okay, he's saying this out of order here. Eber comes later, but he specifically mentions Shem being the father of all the children of Eber, which is where we get the Hebrews, the Jews, through his line. Then skip over to chapter 11, verse 10. Again, it says these are the generations of Shem. And when it comes to an end, there in verse 26, the genealogy we see there, it says, then Terah had lived 70, when he had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram being, of course, Abraham, which we do consider the father of the Jews. And so that's what he's showing here, is that Shem, the seed is going to run through Shem to Abraham. So verse 26 is declaring that the Lord, the God of Shem, be blessed. In other words, to be praised. Chapter 9, verse 26, it is declaring that God be blessed, that the Lord, the God of Shem, be blessed. In other words, praised. Now why? Because He will provide a deliverer for the sin that still dwells in Shem and his descendants. And then, of course, Japheth is blessed as one who dwells in the tents of Shem. That represents all those who, unlike Ham and Canaan, will turn from their sins and put their trust in the Lord, the God of Shem, and the deliverer, the Savior, that will come through his line. So let me bring all this together for you, folks. Verses 24 through 26 are prophesying the salvation that will come through Jesus Christ, who died in our place to bring us peace with God, to reconcile us to Himself. So for the sin that we are again confronted with in Noah after the flood, Noah, the second Adam, in a sense, the father of us all, his sin would pass down to all of us. The only remedy for that sin is Jesus Christ, who being God is righteous and sinless, but also one of us because he will come through the line of Shem. And as one of us, he can represent us and die in our place and save us from this dreaded disease of sin. And so the world will either follow the example of Ham and Canaan and continue to shame and dishonor God, or like Japheth, put our faith and allegiance in the God of Shem, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is our first point, how sin is remedied through our reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, through the line of Shem. That brings us to our second major point in this text, our reconciliation to one another. After chapter 9, Moses gives us what is called the Table of Nations, as I've mentioned in chapter 10. It explains in this genealogy that all the nations of the world came through the three sons of Noah. The descendants of Japheth seem to migrate westward to the coastlands where the Mediterranean Sea is, which we would assume is where we all came from, Westerners. And then in verses 6 through 20, we have Ham's descendants with his son Canaan, especially pointed out in verses 15 through 20. And then there is Shem's in verses 21 through 32, as I mentioned earlier. And three times, verse 5, verse 20, and verse 31, it states that these are the divisions of the clans, the languages, the lands, and the nations. Yet the question begs to be asked when we come to the close of all that is, how did we get these divisions? They were all part of the same family, so how do we get these divisions? And that brings us then to chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." So it's been stated that chapter 10 and chapter 11 are actually chronologically out of order. But actually, chapter 11 is just explaining how we got here from what chapter 10 said. How it went from one family, one language, to these nations and these divisions. So in verse 2, it explains that there was a migration that went on. We would assume, since the ark rested at Mount Ararat, which is in modern Turkey, that Noah and his family settled around that area immediately following the flood. And they grew in number, but remained together, and eventually they migrated eastward. So then in verses 3 and 4, there is the recommendation and decision to build a city and a tower to make a name for themselves and not disperse or spread out and fill the earth. So first of all, this seems to be in direct correlation to the first mighty man named Nimrod, mentioned back in chapter 10, verse 8. And we say today, don't be a Nimrod. I think that came along later. I don't think it means directly to this text, but I'll let you look that up and research that later. But Nimrod was a descendant of Ham. He was a descendant of Ham. He was most likely one of those leading the people to stay together for their prosperity. But the issue here is that God had commanded them after the flood, like he did Abraham at creation, to multiply and to fill the earth. And the proposal here in verses 3 and 4, this plan here in verses 3 through 4, is in direct disobedience to that, to God, his commands. So in verse 5, it says that the Lord came down to see the city and tower. Now, of course, you know that the Lord didn't actually come down from heaven. God's everywhere. He's in all places at all times. That is just Moses' way of showing us that the Lord was examining and judging man's actions here. And he concludes, "Behold, you are one people, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Now, first of all, that in no way means that God thinks they are capable of being a threat or a rival to him. It simply means that there is no limit to the possibilities of their rebellion against him, how bad it could get, how bad their sin could get. And so in verse 7, he determines to change their language so that it will force them to disperse and fill the earth as he intended. So that is how we ended up with these different languages and nations and races. So now let's boil this down to what was actually transpired here. You know, we oftentimes talk about how wonderful it would be if the world could be united. If the world could come together. You know, we could solve the great problems of our world and provide peace and happiness for everyone. The United Nations is an institution that was established for the nations of the world to come together to work out our problems before they ever escalate to the point of war. And I in no way want to come across as some conspiracy person and slam attempts like this as some kind of plot for some one world order or something. I think the premise of these efforts are in many ways noble. Okay? But the underlying reality is different. The underlying reality can often be different. Because the reality of the unity in Genesis 11 was sin against God. God had commanded the people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He blessed them so that they could have, so they could trust Him and move out and spread out, trusting in His goodness to provide for them. But instead of trusting the Lord and obeying, they sought to make a way for themselves by uniting and staying together. And so in actuality, their unity that we so desire in our world, their unity was actually in direct opposition to God. What we see is that their sinful nature is coming out here. That they were uniting because they had a common enemy. You know, oftentimes, adversaries can become friends when they have a common enemy. And that is what we have here. As we go back and look earlier in Genesis and just seeing the depravity of man's heart, that is what is happening here, is man in his depravity is able to unite together against their common enemy, God. But then it goes further. What does God do to stop man's evil intent against himself? He turns man's evil nature against themselves. By giving them different languages, the unity ends. But it doesn't end, folks, simply because they have different languages. If they can figure out how to build a city and this tower together, they could figure out how to communicate with each other. No, what changed was that God made us different. God made us different. Just like sin caused Adam and Eve not to trust each other and Cain to hate Abel, so the change in language made us different, which leads us to misunderstand one another, which leads us to fear one another, which leads to division. Sin causes fear. It causes insecurities because we know we are undone, incomplete, separated from God. We live to justify ourselves, our existence. And when people are different from us in language and skin and culture, we deem them a threat to our own value and worth. And so therefore, in just three chapters later, we will be reading of nations being oppressed by other nations and trying to rebel against their oppression. But in reality, the wars between nations and the wars in our homes are all nothing but signs of the real war and animosity that exists between each individual and God. If God had left us all with one language, it would have made it much more clear for us who our animosity is truly directed at. But the conflict among people and nations are a sign of the real conflict between us and God. So with that, folks, that is why in Acts 2, 50 days after Jesus died for the sins of His people, the Holy Spirit came upon His first followers and they began to speak in the languages of other nations. And the people from other nations who gathered together for this festival in Jerusalem were amazed and asking what was going on. And it's a question for us as well. Why did God empower the first believers to be able to speak other languages? Because it was a sign, folks, going back to this very text, it was a sign of redemption. It was a sign of restoration. It was a sign of the reversal of the dispersion of Genesis 11. Instead of judgment dividing nations because of their sin, God was bringing them together through the gospel. As He reconciles people to Himself through the gospel, He reconciles people to each other. When our animosity against God is taken away, so is our animosity towards others. That is why Paul makes such a big deal about this in Ephesians 2 and 3. Sean read part of Ephesians 2 earlier, where the importance of Jews and Gentiles coming together as one church. And so practically speaking, we see this first in our churches. That's another reason why people who claim Christ without being committed to a local church is just speaking nonsense. If you have family or friends that you've been trying to come to church and they claim they're a Christian, but you cannot get them to grace the doors of the church, that's just nonsense. When God removes fear and animosity in our hearts towards Him, the fear and animosity we have towards others will go away as well. So instead of running from people, we will run to those who are in Christ as well. And even with those who are not believers, we should still have a love and compassion for them, because in Christ we will not fear as we once did. The gospel calls us to have pity on others and patience. It will empower us to love unconditionally those who do not love us. And that should be evidenced in every place, from our homes to the workplace to the marketplace. Those in our sphere of influence should be able to see that we are different. And so as we get opportunity, if we have compassion for them, we should tell them why we think we're different. It's because of Jesus. It's not because of anything we've done, anything we accomplished. It's all grace, as it was for Noah. It's all grace on us through Jesus Christ. And our peace with God should lead us to seek peace for the nations. The end result of Christ's work on the cross, according to Revelation 7:9, is that there will be people from every nation, tribe, and peoples and languages standing before the throne of the Lamb of God, praising Him. Pentecost was just the beginning of that, folks. So I think we as Christians should all be invested in that effort from one degree to another. Because that, folks, is the plan we see being laid out here once man comes off the boat. Sin still exists. God has a plan. It is to send a Savior through the line of Shem. And all those like Japheth will put their faith in Him. And sin will no longer separate us from God or His people. That is the plan of history until Christ comes back in the final judgment to come. So as we close, folks, let me just say this. As believers here, now, first of all, if there's anyone who does not know Christ as Savior, we do nothing to earn our salvation. We hear the gospel, we hear what He did for us on the cross as a substitute for us, And the scriptures teach that the way someone is made right with God is by God's grace. We are given faith to repent and trust in Him as our Savior. So if that is your desire, come talk to me after, and we can talk more about what it means to follow Christ. For the church, okay, for all those who do confess and trust in Christ as your Savior, that you believe you've been reconciled to Him, but you recognize the fact that you struggle in loving others. And so what must you do to change that? Maybe you got certain relationships you're struggling with. What should we do to change that and increase our love for others? Folks, as I've said oftentimes, it is to remind ourselves of the gospel and how much it says God loves us. And one of the ways we do that is going back to Noah and the shame that was caused to him by his own sin and then the sins of his son. Okay? What the world typically says is to try to ignore your past failures, to just try to forget about them, to try to think positively, just don't even think about the past, just think about the future. And anyone who would ever bring up your past, and you just need to stay away from them. Anyone who would try to bring any kind of negativity in your life, you just got to stay with them and just keep those good vibes flowing. Okay? All right? Here's what the gospel teaches us. Okay? The gospel teaches us is to go back and remind yourself of your failures. And then compare that to what Christ did for you on the cross. That He suffered the ultimate pain and sorrow for you. Despite all the things we've done wrong, Christ Jesus died in our place. He bore the shame. He was as well stripped naked and hung on a cross in our place in order to bear our guilt and our shame. For all of us who have put our trust in Christ, Scripture says, Romans 4 says, we are justified by faith. That means we are declared righteous in God's sight. It says we are adopted as His children, and that nothing can ever separate us from His love. And so you need motivation, you need strength to be able to love others. It's going back to the cross, it's going back to the gospel, and reminding yourself daily, daily, daily of how much you have been loved. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 3, the next chapter from what Sean read earlier to us. The Apostle Paul says that he says, talking to the church there in Ephesus, for us as well, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's precious. That's what we do as Christians, is continually going back and reminding ourselves of what He has done for us. And that transforms us. It gives us the grace we need to as He has reconciled us to Himself, to go out and be reconciled to all those around us, friend or foe.
We can do that through the love Christ has given us.